If you will, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We continue looking at church challenges from 1 Corinthians, a church that knew many challenges. Challenges that I think aren't specific to just the church in Corinth, as we see parallels today. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I do want to let you know that this Friday at 5 p.m., our Iron Workers Men's Ministry will be meeting down at the Goodwill Rescue Mission in Newark. And so, men, if you can make it down there this Friday, 5 p.m., I want to encourage you to be a part of that ministry as well. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we look at the church challenge of boasting, and what a temptation that is for many of us. You know, one of the things that stands out to me, and I recognize in other people, and I can't help but wonder if I recognize it in other people, because I might be tempted to do this myself. But maybe you know someone like this. If you get in a conversation with them and you tell them a story, you tell them something that happened to you, maybe something that was significant, maybe a vacation you went on, some place you've been, maybe an experience that's happened to you, and then they immediately have to respond with their experience that was similar or probably even better than yours. Kind of a one-upmanship that takes place. It's really kind of a covert boasting that's happening. And we get really good at this. In fact, some of us are really good at the humble brag. Facebook is really good for this, isn't it? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's see the challenge that the church faced with boasting even well before Facebook existed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for this word. We pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us a sense, a spirit of submission to your truth today. Lord, we pray that you would give us an attitude of humility as we consider boasting in Corinth and in our lives today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Boasting. Boasting is certainly a ubiquitous problem, you could say. And where does it come from? It comes from kind of us judging ourselves, evaluating ourselves. And when you judge and kind of evaluate yourself, one of the things you do is you begin to compare yourself with others. And then it's kind of a defense mechanism. In order to make yourself feel better, you need to judge and be more critical of others so that you might be able to exalt yourself. Maybe it doesn't happen in such a detailed manner in your life. Maybe it just kind of comes out. Maybe as you congratulate yourself as being the world's best boss. Now I have blocked out this individual's face for their own protection. Maybe you just need to celebrate yourself as the best boss. I've done this. In my backyard yesterday, I was starting a fire. I was throwing some knives, and I thought, I am the best knife-throwing pastor in this yard right now. There's none better. We exalt ourselves. I did hear recently that my daughter, in one of her classes, told the teacher that he was her favorite teacher. And then one of her friends said, wait a minute, isn't your dad one of your teachers? Yep, but I'm not her favorite. But I am her favorite dad, so I can say that. I'm her best dad ever. We try to find grounds on which we can boast. I used to think back when I was in Mississippi and I was part of an association and the pastors would get together and I'd look around at all these other pastors, and what do? You start comparing yourself to them. You start thinking about how big their church is. You hear them preach at a gathering and you think about how their preaching is. And of course, what do? I had to find ground for boasting. So I thought, well, I might not be the best preacher among us. I might not pastor the biggest church among us, but I do think I am the most dangerous pastor in this association. I had to have something, right? I had the best beard in the association. I was the only one with a beard. Competition, comparison, and the pressures of the culture around us give us standards upon which we can judge ourselves and judge others. And it happens in the church, and we do this all the time. But one of the things that Paul is reminding the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, actually in the whole book, is that the Christian life is a cruciform life. It's a cruciform life. We must not miss that. As we begin to compare and judge and evaluate, as we evaluate ourselves, as we evaluate others, as we evaluate leaders, we must keep in the forefront of our mind that this is a cruciform life. Now, what does cruciform mean? Cruciform means cross-shaped. It's a cross-shaped life. Our leaders, the messages they preach, the lives that we lead, the organization in our churches, should all be cruciform, should all be cross-shaped. Your life as a Christian should be cross-shaped. Now, here's the problem. When you think cross-shaped, you think a nice little gold cross that's maybe around your neck. That's not what the cross is. What I want to remind you is that a cross-shaped life looks like this. That's the kind of life that God calls you to in Jesus Christ. Not the gold, polished life that might give us grounds to boast. No, the hard, suffering life of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 4 as we look at what it looks like to have a cruciform life. And he begins in verses 1 through 7 to say that the cross should shape the message. If you're going to evaluate and look at leaders and messengers, you look at the message that they preach. That is of utmost importance, a cross-shaped message. You see, the people in the church had been judging Paul. He's talked about it some in the first couple chapters. They've been judging other leaders as well. Remember, they had divisions that followed Apollos and Paul and Cephas. They've been sizing them up, applying certain worldly standards to what they were doing, evaluating them based on their message, maybe based on how colorful they were in their messages, maybe based on how many people responded to them, how big of a crowd they could draw. See, these are outward, observable kind of metrics, right? Or maybe they would look at the pastors and look at these leaders and their messages and think, all right, how is that going to make us look in society? Are we going to get like the uppermost level, the uppermost crest of society? Are we going to get the rich, the influential, those that have a reputation, those that have power? Are they going to come to hear this leader? Do they respond to them? And this is how they were judging them. Remember, we saw last time that in this culture, you had famous speakers or speakers who wanted to become famous. They would travel around and they would stand on street corners and they would give their speeches and they would try to impress people with their language and they would try to draw a crowd in and enlist patrons who would donate to them and follow them and learn from them. And so it seems that the church in Corinth, they were accepting these worldly, if we can call them that, standards, and then they were judging the leaders in the church based on these standards, and then even boasting in themselves. They follow Paul. They follow Apollos. Maybe they had some of these standards that they could boast in. Grounds for boasting. Corinth was the third largest city in the empire. Remember, we talked about that. And it was the kind of society where you could go and make a name for yourself. There were lots of opportunities there. And this kind of society exerted immense pressure upon everyone who was part of it to conform to their standards and values. This is what cultures do. I wonder if you had a sheet of paper and I said, hey, describe the culture in which you live. I wonder if you'd be able to write something down. Because oftentimes when we think about the culture we live in, it's kind of like asking a fish to describe water. They don't know what water is. They live in it. I mean, it's just, they don't, what do you mean? It's my everyday existence. Culture is kind of like that. We're submerged beneath hundreds of feet of cultural pressure. In fact, at sea level, the air above you exerts about 14.5 pounds per square inch on your body. You don't notice it because your body's filled with fluids and it balances it all out and you grew up with it. You don't notice it. But if you were to dive and go underwater to about 500 feet, that pressure increases to 236 pounds per square inch. Trust me, you feel that. It's pressing in on you. The water's trying to crush you. This is what culture does with its values and its standards, its ways. And it does it without you even noticing it most of the time. It's trying to shape you. Your beliefs, your habits, your standards of evaluating others. So there's different kind of standards and there's different websites and blogs that follow pastors and they even rate pastors on how they dress. There's one that's pastors in sneakers and it rates pastors based upon the sneakers that they wear. I don't wear sneakers when I preach usually. Maybe I should. I could make the blog. But what they're doing is they're taking these worldly standards and evaluating others. So this is what Paul is responding to in verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us. You guys are judging us and comparing us and rating us against one another and rating us against the culture. And Paul says, no, this is how you should regard us. If you're going to judge us, this is who we are. We are servants. Number one, we are servants. And that word means an under rower. It basically means just someone who follows directions. That's what it is. Someone you give orders to. That's a servant. So Paul says, we, including Apollos and Cephas and himself, we're just servants. In fact, we're not just servants. He says we are stewards. And a steward is someone who's been given a responsibility over something, usually like a property or house. Right? You're in charge. It's not yours. You're accountable to someone else, but you have the responsibility over it. And he says, we are stewards of what? Stewards of what? Of the mysteries of God. That's the redemptive work of God in Christ. That's the gospel. They are stewards of the gospel, the message that they preach. And it better be cross-shaped. Because it's the Lord who will judge His servants. That's Paul's point. Paul says, look, it's a little thing to me to be judged by you. See, Paul isn't upset. He's not all worked up about them judging him. He's not all frustrated about it. He's like, it's a little thing for you to judge me. Why? Because he knows their judgment doesn't matter. He is concerned about the Lord's judgment. Verse 5, the Lord is going to bring to light all the work that he does, disclosing the motives of Paul's heart that take place in the darkness. So Paul's not really concerned with their judgment. He's concerned that they're judging with bad standards and they're finding reasons to boast. But he himself isn't worried about that. In fact, not even Paul's own conscience can pass judgment upon himself. I want you to hear this. That's what he says. In my conscience, I'm not aware, verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Your conscience can be a guide. It can guide you. But look, it's not the final word. Your conscience can be easily deceived. Your conscience can fall in line with your will and your desires to be self-serving. And it can clear you of all charges when you stand really guilty and condemned before the judge. So Paul tells them, look, if you're going to judge us, if you're going to compare us, if you're going to consider what we're doing, number one, be careful. Don't do it before the time. But number two, remember, you're to judge us, you're to look at us. We're required to be what? Faithful to the message. Faithful with the message. They're required to maintain the same gospel. That gospel must be cross-shaped. The cross encapsulates it. You don't judge based on lofty words. You don't judge based on number of followers. We don't judge based on how the crowds respond to the message. Well, he must be a good preacher. He must be preaching faithfully because the crowds are coming to his church to hear him. No. That's not the basis upon which we judge leaders. That they're speaking what the ear wants to hear. Look, that's dangerous. We don't change the message to meet current cultural assumptions and values. We don't evaluate preachers. We don't evaluate ministries. We don't evaluate churches using the cultural preferences, the 31 flavors of the day. We just don't do that. Because here's what happens. This is what happens in the church so often. Have you ever visited a tourist attraction? Have you ever visited a tourist attraction only to be disappointed because people have erected a scaffolding all over it? Anybody know what this is? Yeah, that's Big Ben. Can you imagine going all the way? See, a friend of mine is actually in London right now. And she posted this online. This picture is her picture. She posted online. And her caption was like, so disappointed. You go, you want to see Big Ben, right? And you go to see Big Ben, and you can't see the grandeur of this structure because of all the stuff stacked on the outside of it. Maybe you remember the Statue of Liberty looked like this for a long time. I think they were painting it. What were they doing? They're cleaning it? Plastic surgery? I don't know what they were doing. She was getting some work done. So this is what happens to the gospel. That over time, people add to it. Driven by cultural standards and self-centered motives, we add to the gospel. Sometimes just to make it more appealing. We want to appeal to the crowds. We want to draw people in. We want to give them what they want to hear. And so we add things to the gospel. Or we stack stages and systems and platforms to the gospel in order to help us prosper. Putting obstacles actually in people's way so they can't see the truth and the beauty of what God's done in Jesus Christ. Some people create fanciful promises, attractive principles. They say, this is what Christianity is. But remember, look back at verse 2. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful to what? The mysteries of God. We do not add to what God has given us in the gospel. We preach the gospel as we have received it without adding to it. Because this is what happens. When you allow the gospel message to be twisted, it results in living a life that is twisted. And if we're to guard and make sure that our message is cross-shaped, certainly Paul says, this is where Paul goes in verses 8 through 13, this is the next point, that we need to have cross-shaped living. Our lives need to be shaped by the cross. You see, they had allowed the gospel message to be twisted, and they were therefore living twisted lives. Or sometimes, I think it works the other way. Sometimes I think we want to live twisted lives, so we then twist the message. Either way, they do go together. And look at verse 8. I don't want you to miss this. It's dripping with sarcasm. I like sarcasm. And verse 8 and following is just, it's saturated in sarcasm. Hear what Paul is saying. Already you have all you want? That's not literal. They don't really have all they want. They're saying they have all they want. Already you have become rich? Without us you have become kings? And just in case you miss it, look down at verse 10. Look at what he does in verse 10. Paul's an apostle, and he's talking about himself and his other ministers who they've been traveling. They're preaching the gospel. They're planting churches. They're doing the Christian life. But he sets himself up over and against these Corinthians and what they're boasting about. Notice what he says. Verse 10. We are fools. But you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are held in disrepute. Can you feel the rebuke? He's rebuking them. Because what they're doing is this, they're getting the cart before the horse. You heard that saying? You're getting the cart before the horse. They were focusing on the rewards and the inheritance of the gospel, and they were greedily believing that they had all of the rewards now. Now. Already. See, he says, already you have all you want? Already you have become rich? He's already told them they've been enriched in Christ. He's already told them they inherit all things in Christ. But they're saying, we already have it now. And Paul's like, already you have it? That's not the cross-shaped life. The crown that is ours is a crown we receive after we cross the finish line, not before. You understand that? You don't get it now. It's after we cross the finish line that we received the crown. And this kind of belief, it's been called an over-realized eschatology. It's where you take things that we're going to have when Christ returns, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when you take the things that are going to exist then in the future, and you begin to say they exist now. Martin Luther had to deal with this in his day. Paul had to deal with it in Corinth. Martin Luther called it a theology of glory. You have a theology of glory. You think you're living in glory now. And he put it over against what he called a theology of the cross. Cruciform. Cross-shaped. You see, the theology of the cross is realizing that the road to the crown goes through the cross. I mean, think about Christ. After his death and resurrection, he ascended back to heaven. Well, the road to ascending back to heaven went through Golgotha. And the road that he calls us on as believers is similar. Not that we have to die for sin, but it's a similar road of tribulation, of struggle, of suffering. A slave is not better than his master, Jesus said. So while the Corinthians are bragging and boasting about, we're rich, we're kings, look at what Paul says about himself in verse 11. What does he describe about his life and the apostles and the other leaders? They know hunger. They know thirsting. They're poorly dressed. They're buffeted. By the way, do you know what it means to be buffeted? It means to be beaten. You're being thrashed. They're homeless. Verse 13, according to the world, Paul says we are scum, we are refuse. And we're not trying to hide that. This is, again, according to worldly standards, Christians who preach the message of the cross and try to walk and live holy lives, generally speaking, with worldly standards, are considered scum. Paul doesn't try to hide that. This is a theology of the cross. This is a stinging rebuke. The crown goes to those who finish the race. Can you imagine being 4 miles into a marathon? Who knows how long a marathon is? A marathon apparently is about a... That's right. 26 miles. Can you imagine being 4 miles into a marathon and going, I want the medal. I want it now. I want the crown now. No. No, it's for those who finished the race. It's not now. This is what we see in a lot of the scaffolding that people add to the gospel still today. This theology of glory, this over-realized eschatology is still taught today. This is what you see in a lot of the Word of Faith movement. Does this not sound a lot like that? You are rich now. Already you could be rich. Already you could be a king. Already you have healing. Already you have these things. That's not what Paul says. That's not the gospel. That's not a cross-shaped theology. It just isn't. In fact, Paul is trying to warn us about this. Look back at verse 6. This is one of my favorite parts of this passage. Verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Why? Right here. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Stop adding stuff. Stop adding stuff to the gospel. That's not what it says. That's not what Christ has done. A cross-shaped life is a foolish life. Christians, the more you try to seem acceptable in the world, the more you try to compare yourself to society and those around you, the more you end up capitulating to their values, and you undercut and you add scaffolding and you deny the gospel and the word of God. The cross-shaped life is a foolish life, clinging to the cross, persevering in a broken world that despises you. It despises you. But listen, what the theology of the cross and what Paul is calling us to and what I am saying is not, it's not, I'm not calling you to a gloomy Eeyore life, right? Everybody knows Eeyore, right? Oh, I guess it's going to rain. Woe is me. No. But what I am telling you is, you are going to face suffering and you're going to face tribulation. You know, one of the things that occurred to me recently as I was reading Scripture, and Scripture calls us to cast all of our anxiety on Christ. You know what I realized? That means they had anxiety. They had it. Why? Because it's a broken world and stuff is messed up. We're going to face anxiety and trouble and tribulation. And yes, we're more than conquerors. Yes, that's true. That's the anchor that we've sung of this morning. We have an anchor that holds behind the veil. Jesus Christ, we have hope that helps us persevere. Yes, that's all true. But it's still a broken world. And Jesus promised, in this life you will have tribulation. A cross-shaped life. But we're not alone. Because God has given us cross-shaped authority to help us. Verses 14 through 21. Cross-shaped authority. Again, we looked at this last week. Again, Paul was pretty stern with them. With that rebuke, which I, again, love the sarcasm in that. But look what he says in verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. You know what that tells me? That he knows they're going to be feeling shame. Because he just rebuked them. He knows shame should be the response to that. But he says, look, I'm not writing to make you feel ashamed. But to admonish you as my beloved brothers. See, he wants to build them up. This is discipleship in action. That's what discipleship looks like. Confronting, reproving, rebuking, instructing, encouraging, equipping, admonishing. So in verses 14 through 21, what does he do? He calls them to stop the immature boasting and shameful living. Stop that and imitate me. Live like me. How does he live? We just read about some of it. Hungry, thirsty, homeless. That doesn't mean you have to leave your home. That's not what I'm saying. And he tells them this. He tells them to listen to Timothy. I sent Timothy to you. I sent Timothy to you to remind you of how to live. Remember, he spent 18 months with these people. Now he's got to send Timothy. Oh, by the way, they've forgotten everything I taught them in a year and a half. Please go teach them how to live a cross-shaped life again. And so as an apostle, Paul sends Timothy to act as an elder in this church to teach them and admonish them and instruct them. That's authority. Do you see the authority here? There's authority in the church. Timothy's there to rebuke them as Paul has and to encourage them and to equip them and to build them up. The church at Corinth, listen, we're in chapter 4 of a series on church challenges, and they've had several. We started with forgetfulness, the challenge of forgetfulness. Then we looked at the challenge of divisions. They were dividing. Now we're looking at the challenge of boasting. It's a church of many challenges. And you know why I think they had so many challenges? I think they had so many challenges because they had so many people. Just people. Us. Like us. Because we have challenges. And we have struggles. And we have temptations. And we fight with sin inside. And then we fight together as a community. And some of the people, unlike today, this is very different. This doesn't happen today. But back then, look at verse 18. Some of the people were arrogant. Maybe that does happen today still. Some of the people were arrogant, as though Paul was not coming. And so Paul, almost like a father, which by the way, he's already compared himself to that. He said, look, I was with you. I was a father to you. And that he shared the gospel with them. And they became believers under his ministry. I was like a father to you. But don't call him father, by the way. Because we only call one person father. But here he almost acts like a father. As you read 14 through 21, don't you kind of get that sense of you're in the car ride with your dad? And your dad's like, don't make me pull this car over. That's 14 through 21. Or just the average night at your house when you're in the basement and your dad's, don't make me come down there. That's almost a sense you get here. Again, this authority. But it's not an authority to beat you up. And remember, it's not an authority to build Paul up because he's a servant and a steward. It's an authority given to help you mature in Christ. That's cross-shaped authority. And what you see and what I want you to see in this passage is the importance of our commitment to one another and our accountability as a community. There's accountability here. This is why church membership is so important, because there's accountability. They're accountable to Paul. And Paul says, look, I'm coming. I am coming. How do you want me to come? Do you want me to come with a rod and judgment? Or do you want me to come with love and gentleness? Because he has authority over them and there's accountability in this community to one another. Again, not just accountability seems like such a bad word to us, but it's not. Because cross-shaped accountability and authority is about building you up, maturing you, helping you walk the cross-shaped life. So within a biblical church, there is structured discipleship. There is correcting. Yes, there's correcting. Reproof. But there's also teaching and examples and encouragement and admonishment. There's this accountability within the church. Our goal as a church here in New Beginnings is what? What's our goal? What are we aiming for? Can anybody tell me what we're aiming for? Yeah, to make, mature, and multiply his people. That means we need to be shaped by the cross together, maturing. For the kingdom does not exist in talk. I love the way he ends this. Look at what he says. Verse 21. Wait, no, before that. 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Not big promises. Not this wonderful structure that you've added on. Not a beautiful website that you have. Not your membership busting at the seams. No, not in talk. In power. But here's the thing. What kind of power? What kind of power? Power to persevere. Power to press on in the struggle. To hang on. To experience joy even in the midst of the darkness. Power to grow and mature, throwing our sin and temptation off. Where we stop being immature and boasting in ourselves, but we learn to be mature and boast in the cross. That's the power. Paul tells us what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And the Spirit-filled life looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's power. That's the kingdom of God coming in our lives. That's a cross-shaped life. Church, let us learn not to compare, not to get in competition with one another, but to join together with one another. Hearing, looking, listening to a cross-shaped message. Living cross-shaped lives together in cross-shaped authority in his church. Boasting in him. Let's pray. Father God, we do love and praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you that you're at work. We thank you your word convicts us. Your Spirit opens our eyes. We thank you that you have brought us together into a church with structure, with authority, Lord. Accountability that is for our good. and pray that you would help us live the cruciform life shaped by the cross, even as we're despised by the world. We praise you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.